If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Job and to the first chapter, the book of Job, chapter 1, and we're going to read together from the opening verse of this chapter. The book of Job, and the first chapter, and we're going to read down from the opening verse. Encouraging to see so many young people tonight. It's always a joy to us to see that across the congregation. I was tempted just to ask if we could see where you're all from. I see some from Phoenix, and I know others are from Phoenix and Arizona direction, and some are from Toronto, and some are from Pennsylvania. I think half the Malvern Church are here tonight. We welcome you. I'm sure they will feel the loss in their own congregation. Maybe some night we will just go through across the states and across North America and see where you're all from. Some are further afield than that, and we welcome you all. It's good to see the young people here tonight, and our own young people too. May the Lord bless all of you at this time in your life and make these years that you have in the Lord's will years of rich blessing for you. And may the Lord speak to your hearts even tonight as we come around His Word. Book of Job, chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. The substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Now there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And we're going to finish there at verse 9. We pray tonight the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. In verse 1 of this chapter, also in verse 8 of this chapter, in verse 9 of this chapter, there's a reference to the fact that Job was a man who feared God. And that's the subject I want to look at tonight. And I want to look at it in the form of a question. Do we really fear God? We see Job here, but I don't want to concentrate so much on Job, although I will refer to him extensively tonight. But I want us to consider ourselves. Do we really fear God? So with our Bibles open there at Job chapter 1, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open tonight. And with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank Thee for tonight, and we bless Thee for gathering us together in Thy house now and around Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for this opportunity. We pray that Thou would open our understanding to Thy word, and open Thy word to our understanding, we pray. Speak in this service tonight, we ask. Do a work in hearts, a work in souls, a work in lives, a work in families, a work for time, a work for eternity, a work that impacts our good and Thy glory. Lord, we do pray tonight that Thou would meet with us here. Bless Thy word as it goes forth. These are solemn themes and solemn passages of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, for Thy help as we come now to the preaching of Thy word. So abide with us. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of the word tonight. We ask that Thy great name would be exalted in this service. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. In Job chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of Job as the greatest of all men in the East. We are to understand that he was a man of great wealth. a man of great renown and a man also of great influence. From the thumbnail sketch of his life that's given in these verses, it is very obvious that Job was a very prosperous man. He had a large family of 10 children, an impressive stock of animals running into thousands, a great household of servants, probably involving well-trained officers assigned to various responsibilities. And as a result of his wealth, Job became known as the greatest man of his time in that area of the world. The word greatest in verse 3 means noble or powerful or wealthy. And all of those words could well be used to describe the man that is before us in this chapter. I think if Job were alive today, he would well be named in the top 10 richest men of the world. He was the greatest of all men in the East. But that was only part of Job's reputation, and not even the most important part. And I say that because the outstanding feature of Job's life was not his wealth, but his relationship with God. Job was one of the earliest saints. And from what is written in these verses, in verse 1 especially, we are left in no doubt that his faith in God was real and his walk with God was personal. We're told here he was perfect. The word means pious or wholesome or sound or complete. It refers to his integrity. He was also upright. He sought to be true and righteous in his ways. He feared God and he eschewed or turned away from or departed from evil. There's nothing superficial here in verse 1 or indeed in the 8th verse where these words are repeated. Job's religion was not something he played at. He was not the type of man who pretended to be holy on certain days or in certain circumstances or in certain company, and then on the other days or in other company he lived a very unholy life the rest of the time. He was not the type of man to talk up God and profess to know him, but secretly and inwardly despise God and live for self. Rather, Job was a true man of God. And the crux of his faith, the substance of his religion, is found in those words of verse 1 where we read that he feared God. That this is the crux of things in Job's life is very clear from the exchange that takes place between God and Satan in the verses that follow. In verse 8, for example, God speaks to Satan and asks him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And when Satan responds to that question, when God asks Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" and Satan responds to that question, he does so by picking up on the fact that Job feared God. Verse 9, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Notice what is highlighted there. It's not his wealth. It's not his family. It's not his possessions. It's not his morality. It's not even his profession of faith, but his fear of God. Job was known above everything else for this very aspect of his life. This is what marked this man out. This is what made this man different. This is what characterized his life. He was a God-fearing man. We don't hear that kind of language much anymore. The fear of God is not really a very popular theme. People speak of making a decision for Jesus. We talk about believers. We may talk about Christians. We might talk about brothers or sisters. We may talk about being saints of God or being a follower of Christ. And all of those terms are good. We don't usually hear people speak in terms of fearing God. And yet this is a crucial aspect of true Christianity. When Solomon said in Proverbs 7 and verse 1 and then in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, he was underscoring something that is of vital importance. The fear of God is not something that we think about at the beginning and then ignore. It's not something that's important at the start and then we move on from the fear of God. When Solomon speaks of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, he is really saying that the fear of God constantly lies at the heart of all true religion. I think it's best illustrated, and I borrow this from another preacher, when he speaks of children learning the alphabet. It's the first thing they learn when they go to school. They learn the alphabet, but they continue to use the letters of the alphabet throughout the rest of their lives. Whether they become proficient in the English language or not, they still use the letters of the alphabet. We never lose that, and from the most educated among us here to the least educated among us here, we still use the same letters that we learned when we were very, very young. It pervades everything we do. It's the beginning of our learning of the English, but we continue with that until our dying day. And the fear of God is like that in the spiritual realm. The fear of God pervades every aspect of true Christianity. It's a vital part of the gospel. And that appears all throughout the Old and New Testaments. This phrase is used of God's people. In fact, in some ways it is synonymous with the phrase, the people of God. It's what the prophet Malachi emphasized in Malachi 4, verse 2. Where the Lord says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." He's talking there about the people of God. How does he describe them? He describes them as those who fear God. Mary uses the same kind of language in Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. Where she said, "And his mercy is unto generations and generations of those who fear him." She's talking there as a child of God. And she's emphasizing that the children of God are marked with the fear of God. We find a similar statement in Revelation 19 in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And what we're being told there, what we're being taught there, is that God's servants are those who fear him. And those who fear him are God's servants. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. The fear of God is part and parcel of true Christianity. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, it goes to the very constituting of a saint. It is what another preacher called the soul of godliness. You cannot be a Christian without having the fear of God. You cannot be a Christian without having the fear of God. And therefore this makes for a very solemn theme. For as I say, we don't hear this kind of language much anymore. There's certainly no fear of God among the unsaved, as Psalm 36 verse 1 and Romans chapter 3 verse 18 states of the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We see that all around us. There are few in this world who care about the law of God. There are few who are really interested in right or wrong. We live in a very immoral, very ungodly, very crude, very profane age, and there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. We expect that among the unsaved. But the very concerning thing is that many professing Christians seem to be ignorant on this subject. And there are some who have a name to follow Christ and profess to follow Christ, but show no evidence of fearing God. Job was a true believer. And part of his faith in Christ and his faith in God, remember this is the man who said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Part of his true Christianity involved a fear of the Lord. So my question tonight, can that be said of us? Can that be said of you? Can we truly be described as God-fearers? Can we really be described as a God-fearing person? That's the theme that I want to look at tonight. And there are four parts to this. First of all, let's consider, what is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? These phrases, the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, or godly fear, or something similar to that kind of phrase, appears 150 times in the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, we can conclude from that it's very common language in the Bible. The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord. But what does it really mean? What is meant by that kind of phrase, the fear of God? Well, there are two distinct ways in which the word fear is used. Sometimes it refers to the thought of terror and dread that we experience when we are afraid of someone or afraid of something. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 25, the Lord said to Israel, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." They're preparing to go into the promised land, and the Lord is saying to them, "I'm going to put the fear of Israel into the hearts of the people in Canaan, that when they hear of thee, they're going to be filled with dread, they're going to be filled with anguish, because they know you're coming into the land." Other nations were going to fear Israel. They would be afraid of them. They would be full of dread of them. And therefore there is a fear that is linked to dread, a fear that's linked to trembling. But then in Leviticus 19 and verse 3 we read, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and father." And the word fear there is not speaking of being in terror of our parents. Sadly, some parents are like tyrants, and their children are in terror of them. And that's a shameful thing. This is not speaking, though, of being afraid of parents or being filled with dread. The word fear in this context, "I will put fear into your hearts, and men and women shall fear their mothers and fathers." The thought is there of honoring them. It has the thought of reverence or regarding them or respecting them. It has the thought of loving them. Now, when we bring this into the spiritual realm and this idea of fear, the meaning of the word fear, on one hand, the thought of dread, the thought of terror, the thought of trembling, on the other hand, the thought of reverence and respect and love, when we bring those two thoughts together in the spiritual realm, we discover that the fear of God involves both meanings. Remember when Adam was in the Garden of Eden and he sinned against the Lord and went and hid among the trees of the garden, and God came in the cool of the day and spoke to him and asked him the question, "Where art thou?" And Adam responded, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." There Adam is saying to God, "I was afraid." Adam was afraid of God. Now, prior to sin, that was not the case. Prior to sin, he loved the Lord. He loved to fellowship with him. He communed with God. But now when sin has entered, Adam says, "I am afraid of God." There was a dread in his heart. He didn't want to meet with God. He wanted away from God. He wanted to hide. And Adam had reason to be afraid. And I say that because he had sinned against God. He was under God's righteous judgment now. He had broken God's holy law. John Murray makes the point, the scripture throughout prescribes the necessity of this fear of God under all circumstances in which our sinful situation makes us liable to God's righteous judgments. We should fear God when we're under his righteous judgments. Isn't that what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The reference there to soul and body in hell and the destruction of soul and body in hell is a reference to the judgment of God. And Christ is telling his listeners, you need to fear him. He is able to do that. You need to fear him, and this is a fear of God that contains this aspect of dread, this aspect of terror, the dread of his powerful, just, and righteous judgments. It's proper. It's proper, men and women, to tremble before God with this in mind. To think that in your sin you're going to face the wrath of God. In your sin you're going to stand before him at that last day, and he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And the wrath of God comes crashing down upon your head. It's proper to fear God in that sense. To incur the displeasure of God is a fearful thing. God is holy. Absolutely holy. Inflexibly holy. Perfectly holy. And there should be a fear of sinning against him. Now, the child of God is not under God's wrath. Christ has suffered that for him, and there's now no condemnation. Not because of us, but because of Christ. Therefore, we have no fear of the wrath of God, but there is a trembling and a fear in the presence of His holiness. Paul said in Philippians 2, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more it so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." As one preacher has put it, the saint of God is not free from sin. He knows that sin is displeasing to God, and he is keenly sensitive to the demands and judgments of His holiness. This is why Peter tells the saints of God to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So there's that aspect to it. But the fear of God, the fear of God which lies at the heart of all true godliness, is much more than this. Godly fear is a fear which involves adoration and love. It's a fear which includes a sense of awe towards God. It's reverential fear. It involves honor and worship and obedience and service. This fear of God sees God in His majesty and sees God in His holiness and in His power and in His justice and in His graciousness and in His greatness. It's a fear that understands the difference, that man is but a creature, a sinful creature at that, but God is the Almighty Creator without beginning and without ending. This fear is not a passing emotion, but an understanding of the unsurpassable glory of God. We understand that He deserves our reverence, He deserves our worship, and we live our lives in that sense of the fear of God, the reverence of Almighty God. I see these things in the words of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58, where we read, "Thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God." There's enough in that one text of Scripture. Thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. That's reverence. That's worship. That's recognizing who God is, that we are but creatures of the dust. He is the Almighty God, the all-glorious, all-mighty, all-powerful God of heaven and of earth. And we bow before Him in humble adoration. We might well ask, where does this godly fear come from? We know that the natural man has no fear of God. God is not in all his thoughts, and there's no fear of God before his eyes. We know that from Psalm 36. So where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. Thomas Watson said, "Fear is the leading grace, the first seed God sows in the heart." This originates with God. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, I read the Lord saying, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." It is God who plants this fear into the heart. When a sinner is regenerated, when the new birth takes place, when a soul is born again, that soul is given a reverent fear of God. And I say that because the true believer in Christ receives the Spirit of God. And in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the Spirit is called the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We think of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. We think of Him as the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of supplication, the Spirit of adoption. He's also known as the Spirit of the fear of God. And when the believer in Christ is given the Spirit of God, and if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of Christ. When he is given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within that believer, he dwells there as the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. Therefore, the true believer in Christ has this godly fear, this reverence for God. He has this awe, this respect, this regard, this love for God that was not there before. And that is there because it's the planting of the Lord. That's what the fear of God is. involves a sense of the majesty and the holiness of God, the profound reverence which comes with that. To have the fear of God. And the believer has that because it's placed in the hearts of all those who have the Spirit of Christ. You can't be a Christian and not have this spirit of fear. And let me ask the question, do you have this fear of God? This reverence for Him, this trembling at His Word, this spirit of awe, this spirit of reverence for the Lord. Job had it. Job was known for it. Even Satan recognized that Job was a man who feared God. Are you a God-fearing person? The second question to consider in this theme is not so much what is the fear of God, but how does the fear of God reveal itself? How does the fear of God reveal itself? The fear of God looks like something. It looks like something in the life. It's going to impact our lives. It's going to make a difference. The fear of God and what is mentioned here of Job and his life is not just a theory. It's not just a proposition that rolls off our tongues, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. It's not just something we find in confessions of faith or doctrinal creeds. The fear of God looks like something. It pertains to a life of godliness. We see that in the case of Job. I think if we had lived in the days of Job and had opportunity to watch him, and if we had enough spiritual discernment ourselves to understand these things, we would have been able to look at Job's life and watch him as he went about that life and come to the conclusion, there's a God-fearing man. There were certain things about Job. Certain things about Job's behavior, certain things about Job's priorities, certain things about Job's actions and his reactions, things about his attitude towards God and his attitude towards his family, things about Job in public and things about Job in private that marked him out as a man who unmistakably feared the Lord. And this is true of every believer. A God-fearing person will stand out. We'll not always display that godly fear as we should. There'll be times when it'll be hard to detect it to our shame. But for all of that, a fear of God will be accompanied with certain Christian graces. For example, the fear of God will be seen in our love for God. It will be seen in our love for God. Godly fear is not being afraid of God. Godly fear is longing after God. There is love in the heart for Him. You sense that as you read down these chapters in the book of Job. Job loved the Lord. There was a desire after Him. And these two thoughts, the thought of the fear of God and love for God, are brought together superbly well in Psalm 145 and verse 19 and 20, where the psalmist said, I want you to listen to this very carefully. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. Two verses, one following immediately after the other. One speaks of those who fear the Lord. And with a Hebrew turn of phrase and a Hebrew way of speaking, the next phrase goes on to speak of the same people. And it speaks of them as those who love the Lord. Parallel statements. Those who fear the Lord are those who love the Lord. Thomas Watson said, the fear of God is mixed with love. In other words, those who fear God are the same as those who love God. They will love His Word. They will love His will. They will love His work. They will love His worship. They will love His way. Their love for Him will not always be constant. It will not always be as bright as it should be. But their affections are set on heavenly things. Their hearts are fixed upon the Lord. The psalmist speaks that way in Psalm 112. His heart is fixed. Not just his mind, not just his thoughts, but his heart, the seat of affection, that place of love, is set upon the Lord. The ungodly man loves the world. The ungodly man loves sin. The ungodly man loves himself. The godly man strives to love the Lord. Why? Because he has a reverential fear for him. And he loves him because he has first been loved by the Lord. The fear of God will be seen in a hatred of sin. Look at Job 1, verse 1. It tells us about this man. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He turned away from sin. That's what the word means. He departed from it. He put a distance between himself and sin. He was an upright man. He wants to walk with integrity. He wants to walk in holiness. Sin grieved him. We know that because he rises up early in the morning to pray for his children, unless, in case they had sinned against the Lord. Sin grieved him, and this man who feared God had no desire to offend him. He had no desire to offend God. That's what Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 16 verse 6 follows that up with these words, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. The man or the woman, the young person who truly fears God, hates sin. Again, he may not hate sin as much as he should or as strongly as he should at times, but he will fear the Lord and he will hate sin. It is wholly inconsistent. It is wholly inconsistent to claim to be a God-fearing person while at the same time hold on to sin without any desire to repent and give it up. It's emphasized in the life of Job. Look at what the man does. Look at verse 5. In the days of their feasting, this is the feasting of his children, were gone about. That Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. The very thought of his children sinning against the Lord filled this man with fear. Look at what it said in verse 22. And in between that verse 5 and verse 22, Job loses all his children. He loses all his animals. He loses so much by way of wealth and possessions, all in the providence of God. And in verse 22, we read, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. References to this man's attitude towards sin, very important references. Remember what godly fear is? It's reverencing and adoring God in his holiness and majesty and authority. One of the Puritans said it is setting ourselves under his sacred inspection. Setting ourselves under his sacred inspection. We live with a consciousness of God's holiness and with a consciousness that thou, God, seest me. And that's going to lead to holiness. The fear of God will be seen also in our worship of God. Notice Job's life of devotion and prayer and worship. We've mentioned verse 5 already. He offered burnt offerings. He brings the needs of his children before God. He's fearful lest his children have sinned against the Lord. I want you to note this, and parents, this is something we should note very carefully. Job recognized that his children could sin against God. There's some parents who think their children could never do certain things. Well, my son would never do that. My daughter would never do that. And when someone tells them that their son or daughter has just done that very thing, they barely believe it. Job recognized that his children could sin against the Lord and sin against God in a terrible way by cursing God in their hearts. So he prayed. And he prays on the basis of the sacrifice. He offers sacrifices. Job lives his life with the knife of the cross. He understands the importance of substitution. He knows that God was to be worshipped his way and not Job's way. That's why in verse 20 it tells us, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. This is after he loses everything. He worships God in the good days and he worships God in the bad days because he's a God-fearing man. There's humility here, there's contrition here, there's brokenness here, there's devotion here. And those are marks of a God-fearing person. Notice too, the fear of God is seen in our dependence upon God. Job had it hard. He lost almost everything in one day, but he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a remarkable statement. To lose 10 children. One day. To lose your herds and your flocks and your animals in one day. And to respond to that news by falling down on your face and worshipping God and saying, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's be honest, not many of us would find that very easy. Job is dependent upon the Lord. There's faith here, there's submission here, there's wisdom here, there's hope here, there's dependence upon the Lord here. The fear of God is seen also in the fact that he acknowledged God in all the affairs of life. He knows that God is sovereign in all these events. You see, the interesting thing about Job is that what he was in a good day, he was in a bad day. What he was when things were going well with him and his family and everything seemed to be fine, what he was in those times, he was also when things from a human perspective were not going fine for him. There was no fighting against the Lord. He's a man who feared God. The fear of God lasts, you see. It's not like the seed choked by the cares of the world that our Savior spoke of in the parable of the sower, when some fall upon the thorns, and it springs up, and then the thorns choke it. And Christ said, it's like the cares of the world. The seed falls, and it grows quickly, and then the cares of life choke it. Brings no fruit. Job was not like that. The fear of God was real. It's not just a theory. It's not just a theory. It impacted every aspect of this man's life. So I come back to the question, are you a God-fearing person? I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you come from a Christian home. I'm not asking if you have Christian friends. I'm asking, do you fear God? Do you fear God? What is the fear of God? How does the fear of God reveal itself? The third question is, how can we nurture the fear of God in our hearts? There are times when we do not fear God as we should. When that happens, we are very prone to fall into other sins. We lose sense of the fear of God. And there we're more likely, more prone to drift away, grow cold in our hearts. And therefore, it should be a matter of importance for the believer to nurture a healthy fear of God. How do we do that? Let me suggest a number of things very quickly. Let's seek to meditate upon the person of God. Meditate upon the person of God. Open up your scriptures and read of God. Understand who God is. Get a hold of the truth, the doctrine of God. See him in his glory. See him in his holiness. See him in his purity. See him in his justice. See him in his mercy. Understand something about the person of God. And as we contemplate the person of God, we will be like those in the scriptures who fell down before him. You think of John on the Isle of Patmos. In the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice behind him, and he sees Christ there. What does he do? When he sees the wonder and the beauty of Christ, he falls down as a man dead at his feet. The overwhelming sense of Christ, the overwhelming sight of Christ, filled John's heart with reverential fear. Let us meditate upon the person of God. suggests too that we pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, who is described, as I've mentioned, as the spirit of fear of the Lord. Pray, believer, pray for the infilling of the spirit of the fear of God. Let's not become desensitized to this and so accustomed to the world, we lose out on this. Let's pray every day for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Let me suggest too that you read the scriptures and mark the godly examples set before us there. Read of men like Job. Read of men like Abraham. Men like David. Men like Daniel. Men like Paul, who had a healthy fear of God. And learn from them. Pray for victory over sin. Pray to be kept sensitive towards sin, and then pray for victory over sin. And remember, believer, too, your glorious union with Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. The perfect man. Let us remember our glorious union with Jesus Christ. Let's not divorce the fear of God from our union with Christ. Pray with all the strength you have to understand more of that union and what it means to be a child of God. And understand the blessings that flow from a healthy fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the kind of thing that must pervade through every aspect of our lives. We remember that when we make decisions in life, we make them in the fear of God. When wives are submitting to their husbands, it's done in the fear of God. As husbands are loving their wives, it's in the fear of God. When we interact with God's people, it is in relation to the fear of God. When we react to what is happening in the world around us, we do so in the fear of God. We come to worship. We do so in the fear of God. When parents are dealing with their children, it's in the fear of God. When we're seeking direction for life, it's in the fear of God. We need more of the fear of God among the Lord's people. I fear there's greater fear of man sometimes than there is a fear of God. But oh, for a holy fear of God. Holy fear of God. Final thing. What of those who live without a fear of God? What of those who live without a fear of God? The natural man does not have a fear of God. Romans 3, verse 18 tells us that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. God is not in all his thoughts. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. No fear of God. No sense of reverence. No sense of worship. No sense of obedience. No sense of love. No sense of adoration. No sense of service. Born that way and continuing that way and hurtling towards death that way. Rushing towards the judgment that way. Facing eternity that way without a fear of God. I tell you, that leads to very serious consequences. Those who do not fear God will have no true rest or peace in life. Isaiah speaks that way, that the wicked are like the troubled sea. No rest to the wicked, he says. Why is that? Because they have no fear of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 64, the Lord said to Israel, "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." No fear of God means no rest. Comes the morning time, when's the evening going to come? Comes the evening time, when's the morning going to come? And the sinner has no real rest. He doesn't have peace with God. The wrath of God abides upon him. He's under condemnation. He that believeth not is condemned already. What of those who do not love Jesus Christ as Savior? Anathema, Maranatha. Let him be accursed. No fear of God. No rest for the sinner. Those who continue on without fear of God will discover that the terror of God will come upon them at the last. The terror of God will come upon you at the last. When you will be forsaken by everything, the Lord will be a terror to you and strike terror into your heart. You think of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel 5, hosting a feast for his thousand of his lords with the golden vessels, the golden goblets stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, and in the midst of the feast, he sees the hand of a man, the finger of a man's hand over against the plaster of the wall, writing on the wall by the candlestick, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Your weight in the balance is found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. And Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, begins to tremble. In fact, the Bible says his knees knock together. No strength in him. He lives his life without a fear of God, but the fear of God comes upon him at the last. And the unbeliever will be lost and will know the terror of God in hell forever. The terrorizing fear of God. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He takes his words of that sermon from the book of Deuteronomy when it speaks there of their foot shall slide in due time. And he pictured the sinner sliding into hell, unable to prevent himself, unable to stop himself, unable to rescue himself from that sliding down into hell. And as Edwards preached that message, describing the sinner hanging over hell as if he was hanging there by a spider's thread, a web. And the Lord comes and cuts that. And there he is on the edge of hell. And the mercy of God is taken from him. And the sinner falls into hell. He slides into hell. And what's he going to know there? He's going to know the terror and the dread and the fear of God. And not just for a day or two, but for all of God's eternity. Our God is a consuming fire. And I tell you tonight, it's a fearful thing to live your life. It's a fearful thing to die. It's a fearful thing to stand at the judgment. And it's a fearful thing to slide into hell as a man who doesn't fear God. Because at that time, the fear of God will so grip you, but it will be too late. And you'll know the terror of God forever and forever and forever. This is no small matter. As I say, this is no mere cold theory. This is not just a statement that theologians like to use. God-fearers or the fear of the Lord. It's not just something that's thrown away there. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Let me ask the question a different way. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Leave everything else to the side for a moment. Leave your family history to the side. Leave your parents to the side. Leave school life to the side. Leave your ambitions for the future to the side. Answer this question. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you fear God? With a godly fear? Are you born again? Are you a child of God? Do you love Him? I'm not asking if you're perfect. We are perfect in Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. But are you a Christian tonight? could it be said of you that that man's a perfect man? He's upright. He fears God and he eschews evil. Do we really fear the Lord? I trust if you don't tonight, that before this service comes to a close, you'll close in with Christ. You'll come to Him immediately. Trust Him as your Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, our meeting's almost over. Let me say tonight that if you're not saved and the Lord has been speaking to your heart, you'd love to come and talk with me or an elder or a friend who is a believer, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. We've thought tonight about the fear of God, what it is to be a God-fearer, to have this planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our new birth. But maybe you're not saved tonight. And I pray the Lord will speak to your heart and save you by His grace. If I can help you, then come and speak with me. I'd love to open up the Scriptures and show you more of God's great salvation. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Bless souls gathered in this service tonight. Bless Your people. We thank the Lord for that fear of God You've planted in many hearts. We feel at times that it's very weak in our lives and very weak in our experience. We thank Thee it's there. We thank Thee for Christ our Savior. The Lord, it may be there's some here who are not saved. Have mercy upon them tonight, we pray. And Lord, bless Thy word to all who have gathered in this place. Bless our time of fellowship and the provision that's made for us. And Lord, then take us our ways in safety. We pray tonight that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, would remain and abide with all His blood-bought people, now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.